Let us turn once again this evening to continue our studies in the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 4, and this evening we come to the closing verses in Genesis chapter 4. We've been looking at the narrative concerning Cain and Abel, and we saw the sin of Cain in murdering Abel, and the response of Cain to the Lord's word to him, impenitent and impudent, and how Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and to wander in the land of wandering, in the land of Nod, the land of wandering. He spent the rest of his life wandering away from the presence of the Lord, seeking to evade the word of the Lord to him. And last time we were looking at the Cainites, the civilization of the Cainites that Cain founded, how he married his wife, his sister, and how she bore Enoch, and a city was built, means consecration or dedication. And then we're told of some of the major personages in that civilization, culminating, of course, in Lamech, the seventh, the number of fulfillment. And as we're going to see in chapter 5, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, fulfills the line of godliness through Seth, and Lamech fulfills the line of ungodliness through Cain. And we saw how the emphasis on the Cainites was in the good things of this world. And then finally we have the boastful, victorious utterance of Lamech to his two wives, Ada and Zillah. And here we have him, typical worldly thug, as it were, boasting if anyone touches him, how he is going to deal with them. And I have slain a man unto my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. He seems to be speaking of something he's done. Someone crossed his path, and he took heavy vengeance. And if Cain be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech shall be avenged 77-fold. He will do 10 times and more to anyone who crosses him, even 10 times more than the Lord will do to those who would slay Cain. So here's the culmination of sin. Sin grows apace. And as one of the commentators puts it well, defiance and impudence grow together. And how that is brought out very clearly in the worldliness and the godlessness of the Cainites. Well, we come this evening to look at the Sethites, verses 25 and 26, and here there is obviously a deliberate contrast being made. One line of the seed of the woman given over to the serpent, to the ways of the devil and the serpent, and the other line through Seth, as we shall see, giving themselves to the things of God. And at verse 25 and 26, we read of these people. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And we've already indicated, of course, how the Cainites are a type. Of the world that is to be destroyed when the flood came, and no Cainites survived. And the survivors through Noah were the descendants of Adam through Seth. And that's a picture, of course, of the fact that at the end of time, when the second flood of judgment comes, when Christ comes, the ungodly, we're told very specifically, will be utterly destroyed, and only those who are in the line of faith and faithfulness are going to be surviving and enter redemption. Well, we look then this evening at these two verses, and they are a kind of link between, on the one hand, what has gone before, dealing with the story of Cain and Abel, and then what follows after, where in chapter 5 we have these lists of 10 patriarchs, and they are the descendants of Adam through Seth, as we shall see. Well, what can we say then about these Sethites this evening? Well, first of all, we want to look at the names of the two individuals, particularly who are brought before our attention here. We're told in verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For God, she said, and you'll notice that said she is in italics. That means that it's not in the original, but it's an explanatory inclusion. And it's probably right, because it's evident that this explanation as to why Seth is called Seth comes from a certain recognition on the part of Adam and Eve. For God, she said, has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Now, in giving the name Seth, Adam and Eve are calling their son the one who is appointed. The word Seth means appointed. It's from a Hebrew word which means to put. Something's put in place. Something is given a place as an appointed substitute. And so Adam and Eve, in naming their son Seth, they are recognizing that God is giving to them someone to replace Abel, whom Cain slew. So that is the basic meaning, and it's a good recognition on the part of Adam and Eve that God has not left them totally bereft of a godly seed. We'll come back to that just very shortly. And then we're told that Seth, in verse 26, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son. And he called his name Enos, or Enosh. And then we're told that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And the name Enosh means something that is weak, something that's frail, or more particularly, something that's mortal, something that is destined to die. And here we have Seth himself, who is in the godly line, and he is recognizing that death is inevitable. There's no worldly boasting emerging through the line of Seth, at least not at this particular point. When we come to chapter 6, we'll see how there was an apostasy and a deviation. But at this particular point in the history, Seth is recognizing that all men ultimately are vanity, and that there is no cause for any man to boast. Rather, the life of the Sethites is one in which they face reality, and they're facing human weakness, as well as human wickedness, of course, but nonetheless human frailty, and they are wise in the sense that they are considering their latter end. When Seth names his son Enos, he is recognizing that Enos is only going to be a temporary dweller upon the earth. Now, we might say, well, everybody recognizes that, and that is probably true in a sense. But what Seth is doing is he is indicating, he is recognizing that the life of his son is in the hand of the Lord. And he is naming his son according to his understanding of human life. And that is a good thing always to do. And so we have these two names, and they are indicative of an appreciation that God is blessing and that God's people are in the hands of the Lord. So basically that's what these two names mean. And there's a sense in which that encompasses the entire narrative, except for this reference to prayer. But what then are the lessons that we can learn out of these verses, particularly the naming of these two sons as they are named here? Well, we are surely being reminded, first of all, of this, that and indeed throughout all the scriptures, something very important. It's something that Adam and Eve seem to be recognizing, and that's something that Seth also himself seems to be also appreciating. And that is that God is going to replace his people. There is a true saying that has come down to us from ancient times, and that is basically that God continues the work even while he buries the workmen. And here we have Adam and Eve. They are recognizing that whilst Abel has been taken away, they may well have imagined that there would be no godliness left in the world. But here is another son, and they're recognizing that God has given them this son to replace the son who was so unrighteously taken away. And the lesson there is very simple, and it applies to you and to me tonight, And that is that we must not be over much concerned for the destiny and for the future of the people of God in the world. And I'm emphasizing that because there are many places in the Scripture, the Old Testament has quite a number of examples, where the promised line just about died out. And there was just a bare remnant. There were times when Israel in history seemed to be on the verge of extinction. When we come to chapter 12 in Genesis, what we find is that God is narrowing down the purposes of grace and the promises of salvation to his people. He is narrowing it down to Abraham, and we know that Melchizedek was also a worshipper of God, but they seem to be very few and far between upon the face of the earth. And all around them is a sea of indifference, multitudes and multitudes of ungodly worldlings, and only here and there you find one who commits his or her cause to God. We have this over and over again, and we have our Lord Jesus Christ reminding us of the same basic principle, that we're to strive to enter in to the narrow gate, because few there be that find it. There are many going in to the broad road that leads to destruction, and the people of God are always a minority group upon the face of the earth, and there are times when they are all but extinguished from the face of the earth. But what we find is that when the people of God seem to be diminished, then the Lord will build them up. He will bring others into the kingdom. He will multiply his people in the earth. And the people of God will never die out. And that's why I'm emphasizing that you and I must not be overmuch anxious. If we see the church that we are connected with, for example, if we see it diminishing, we may well imagine, well, all is up with the Church of God in Australia or with the Church of God in the world. And that is not the way that we are to think at all. When Christ asks his people in the Gospel of Luke, you remember, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? The answer is not to be understood in a negative. There are some who interpret that question as if the Lord is anticipating that the answer will be no, that the cause will have died out. Not at all. The Lord is anticipating an affirmative. When Christ comes again, there are going to be people in this world, as there have always been people in the world, who call upon the name of the Lord. They may be few, they may not be the mighty ones, and the people that the men of the world would automatically admire or come to, but nonetheless they are known unto the Lord, because God's people are replaced. And when one dies, then another one comes to replace them. And Tertullian, the ancient father of the Christian church in the early centuries, was quite right when he emphasized that the blood of the martyrs, he said, it's the seed of the church. And if you know your church history, as some of you do, I know, you will know that there have been times when men have confidently assumed that Christianity was on the way out, it was finished, and that there would be no more Bibles printed, because there would be no more Bibles needed, because Christianity was a dying religion and Christians were a dying breed. And all of these false prophecies have been demonstrated to be the false, foolish things that they were. From the very beginning, men have tried to obliterate the name of the Lord from the face of the earth, just as Cain tried to do when he slew his brother Abel. And the New Testament emphasizes that he slew him because Cain was an unrighteous man and Abel was a righteous man, and Cain slew his brother because he tried to do away with the righteous men of the earth, or the righteous brother of the earth. And here we find the Lord replacing Abel with another godly man, and Adam and Eve are recognizing this great fact. And we have to recognize this fact also. The Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, there's quite a number of places where in Isaiah in particular, for example, and some of the Psalms, they emphasize God's promise unto everlasting to everlasting, and the zeal of the Lord is going to accomplish this. And the reason that the Old Testament gives these promises in that particular language is to encourage the people of God to look forward, not just the immediate future or perhaps a few hundred years hence, and to see how the trends of things are going to go, but to look really forward, to look far in advance, and to see that away down through the ages of human history, God's purpose is going to remain unchallenged and unchanged. God not only has a purpose in the world, He has a program, and He is going to do things each according to its proper time. And of course, we know in the New Testament scriptures, God sent forth His Son when the time was fully come, in the fullness of the time, in God's full time, He sent forth His Son, whom He had promised away back all these ages before. And we know also that in the fullness of the time, God is going to send forth His Son again. I will come again. And the Christian church has got to learn the lesson that it is indestructible. I'm not saying that our congregation is indestructible, and we are not suggesting that our denomination is indestructible, and we are not even suggesting that Christianity in Australia is indestructible. It may well be, for all I know, that God's purpose for Australia is that Christianity should diminish and die. That may well be His purpose, for all we know. But the center of gravity will move somewhere else, as it has done in other times and in other places in history. So the lesson that we learn here is this, that God has a purpose, and God uses His people in the accomplishment of that purpose. Because what we find is that here is a godly seed beginning, and there is the influence of father to son. And here we find Seth, no doubt himself recognizing that he was a replacement to godly Abel. And he is naming his son Seth in order, he is naming his son Enos, in order that Enos will not be a proud worldly man. And imagine that this world is going to be his little kingdom forever and ever. But he wants Enos to remember that his days are a few upon the earth, that he is a frail man, that he is weak, and he must look unto the Lord. So here we have the beginning of that godly tradition. And God uses His people, and God brings up His people according to family connections. Now, I'm not saying that grace runs in the blood, and I'm not suggesting that there is such a thing as automatic salvation just by family connection. But the fact of the matter remains, as we look at the Bible, we find that there is a relationship of godliness in the parents and godliness in the children. We find very few, we do find some examples, but we do not find many examples of people brought up in ungodly circumstances who in the Old Testament suddenly become God-fearers. We do find some heathens who come in. But in the scriptures of the Old Testament, we do find that down through history, God's people by and large have had a godly upbringing. And the fact of the matter remains to this day, as far as I understand it, if my understanding is right, then we would maintain that most Christians, not all Christians, but most Christians, in fact, are brought up in Christian environments. Now, there are such things as revivals, when times become dark for the Christian church, and things begin to look bleak, and there come those days that we would call days of small things, then there come those revivals, and God brings in multitudes from around, building up the church and bringing in. And then the revival, as it were, dies down, and those who are brought in, they are built up, and they have their families, and for another number of generations, another godly seed has been brought into the community of those who call upon the name of the Lord. And so this is the way that God works, and that is what God is doing here. Abel has died, but that does not mean to say that God's purpose and God's people have died from the face of the earth. No, another one is given to replace Abel, and he in turn has his son, who is evidently one of the godly seed. So God uses His people. And this should be an encouragement to us to spread the gospel as best we are able, to pray for our families and our friends and our neighbors, because God can replace and God can bring in to the community of the redeemed those whom He has a purpose so to do. And this is what surely lies behind this summary description of the birth of Seth, to be a replacement for Abel, and Enos, to be one of those who walks humbly and with a sense of frailty and weakness before his God. That's the first thing that we want to emphasize from these verses. But there's a second thing that we want to emphasize, and it's by way of implication rather than by a specific statement. And it is that in comparison to the Kenites, these Sethites seem to live a rather simple life. Now, the reason that I'm emphasizing that is because, with regards to the Kenites, we're told of their earthly interests. We're told, for example, even the names of Lamech's wife. You may remember they are in the Hebrew language, words which have to do with physical, sexual, and sensual attraction, and such like things. And they were interested in music, and they were handling the harp and the organ, and they were the experts in the working of brass and iron, and they were the ones who were collecting the cattle and building the cities. In other words, all that we're told about the Kenites is that their interests were things to do with this world. They are the typical kind of people whom Paul describes in Philippians chapter 3, that they mind earthly things. Their minds are more interested in the things of the earth, the beauty of the women, the handsomeness of the men, the good times, the good food, the beautiful music, building their city, security and plenty. Their whole treasure and their whole interest in life is in the interest of this life. Now, I'm not saying for one moment that these Kenites did not have any religion, because as far as we know, every society that has ever existed has had some kind of religion. The fact of the matter is we don't know what their religion was, and the fact of the matter is we're not told that they were all that interested in religion. They were interested in this world, and they were interested, as Lamech was interested, in might is right, and no one's going to tamper with me. These were people who would take you to court and demand their rights. They are people who would seek their civil rights, as it were, and such like things. They were interested in what they can get, and there is not the slightest hint in anything that is said about the Kenites that they were interested in returning to the God who had spoken to their ancestor Cain. There is no interest other than the interest of this present world. But when we come to the Sethites, we are not told that they were interested in music and interested in beautiful people and that they were interested in gathering cattle and building cities. Now, they may well have had their music. They may well have had their workers in iron. And they may well have built themselves their own cities. But the point is this. These were not their priorities. In the contrast to the Kenites, the Sethites, it seems, they lived a kind of simple life in comparison to the Kenites. And this is a lesson that we find right throughout the Old Testament, and indeed it is particularly spoken of in the New Testament, in that chapter that we're reading in Romans chapter 12. For example, Paul says to these Christians, don't be conformed to this world. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What are the things that the worldly people are interested in? Well, they're interested in the things of the world. Now, of course, we've got to have some interest in the things of the world. And there's nothing wrong in wearing decent clothes and living in comfortable houses and appreciating beauty. But the point is that God's people must never be so engrossed with these things that they become the end-all and the be-all of their existence. In other words, the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament are to sit lightly upon the things of this world. And that means that for you and me, at a most practical level tonight, if we are Christians, yes, we are to enjoy our food and our clothing like others. But let us keep it simple. Let's not be in the vanguard or the avant-garde of the latest fashions. And let us not be always seeking out the sweetest things to put on our plate and seeking out the delicacies. As Paul says, if we have food and if we have clothing and if we have enough to keep our body and our soul together and to give us strength to serve the Lord, then be content with such things as you have. And that seems to be what is implied by implication in what we are told about these Sethites. The Kenites, they were worldly minded. But the Sethites, in contradistinction, they were they were rather heavenly minded, because we're told specifically concerning the Sethites something that we're not told concerning the Canaanites. We're told, "Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." In the generation, it seems, of Enos, the son of Seth, then there was something happened in the history of the world which apparently had never happened before. And we are told here specifically, it was then, in the days of Enos, that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, we've got to be very careful in understanding what this means and what it does not mean. It does not mean, for example, that it was in the days of Enos that men began to know that there was such a thing as prayer and worship. And that indeed cannot be, for the simple reason that we're told in chapter 4, you remember, in those opening verses, of how Cain and Abel, the first born into this world, they knew that there was such a thing as the worship of Jehovah, and they each brought a sacrifice. Now, we don't know how they knew, but they knew enough about religion and spiritual need that they recognized a sacrifice in some way could be pleasing and acceptable unto the Lord. And I have no doubt whatsoever that included in those sacrificial offerings there would be prayer and petition and praise unto the Lord. So when we're told here that then it was in those days that men began to call upon the name of the Lord, we are not suggesting that this is the beginning of a private and personal religion. But I think we are being told something. I think we are being told here by implication that the name of the Lord began to be worshipped publicly, as it were, in families and in gatherings amongst the Sethites. This may well be, as far as the biblical record is concerned, this may well be the text which reminds us of the beginning of public worship. There is no question that Adam and Eve would have worshipped God, and that Abel would have worshipped God. You cannot be a righteous man without worshipping God, without having faith in God. And we're told specifically that Abel's offering was pleasing to the Lord because it was offered in faith. So Abel was a man who knew something about worship. But whether Abel knew about public worship or extensive worship, well, we cannot be dogmatic. Abel may well have come privately to worship God. We don't know. But there seems to be an expansion here at the end of chapter 4 in public worship. And this may well be the beginning of such things as family altars, for example. Because when we come to the time of the patriarchs, the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, there is no text given to Abraham instructing him to build an altar. There is no text given to Abraham which emphasizes that the Lord told Abraham how to worship. Abraham already knew how to worship. It was commonplace. It was understood. And it was simply told the record of how the patriarchs worshipped. Evidently, public worship and family worship and community worship was something that was well known by the time of the patriarchs. And even Noah, we're told of how he and his family also, they built an altar unto the Lord. It seems to have been a long-standing, as it were, tradition. And I would put to you that this is where it begins. The people of God in this world have a kind of instinctive leading to gather together. There is a kind of a almost inbuilt necessity in the new birth for the people of God to gather together to express their common faith. They may well have sang something to the name of Jehovah. They may well have offered a community offering to Jehovah. They may well at this time have begun to set apart places and set apart times in order to agree to gather here at such and such a place in such a time, and they were doing so in order to call upon the name of the Lord. That was the purpose of the gathering. Now, this is a salutary lesson for us today, for quite a number of lessons, but one of the lessons in particular. One of the features of much modern Christianity is absenteeism from public worship. Now, I'm not going to start laying down rules as to how often people should come to church, because the Bible, in fact, does not lay down rules. move away from regular public worship among so many Christians is that they say, well, we don't find it in the Bible. Well, actually, there are far more references to public worship in the Bible than these Christians perhaps understand. And there are commands in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. There are commands that the people of God are to gather. They're expected to gather together. And they're expected to gather together for this purpose of calling upon the name of the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example of the perfect man, the perfect worshiping man. And he went into the synagogue at Nazareth on the Sabbath day, as it was his custom. That was the local church for him. And he did not share this idea that somehow or other we can hive off and worship God on our own, and that we can dispense with the public gatherings of the saints. It seems to be here is the beginning of that extensive public recognition that the people of God must come together. And they come together not for social. I'm not saying there's no socializing, and I've got no problem with a cup of tea after a service or anything like that, but that's not the primary purpose. The purpose is to call upon the name of the Lord. And all that was involved in calling upon the name of the Lord, we don't know the details of what was involved, but undoubtedly it would include prayer, and it would include probably a offering of some kind. There may well have been a mutual confessing. What do you understand by the word, by the name of the Lord? It is evident that these people knew that the God of creation, his name is Jehovah, because this word Lord in our English versions is the translation of the Old Testament Hebrew word for God, Jehovah, Yahweh, or however it was pronounced. This is the covenant name of God. And that means that these people were preserving the name of the Lord. They were clinging to it. And down from father to son, down through the generations, the name and the knowledge of this God, not just any old God, or the God who we don't know what he's like, but a long time ago he made the world. They knew perfectly well the God that they were worshipping. And they probably knew far more about him than we think they knew. Because it is evident as we read the Old Testament scriptures that the people of God had revelations and knowledge concerning God, which are not recorded for us in the Bible. Paul wrote an epistle to the church at Laodicea, and as far as we know, that epistle has not been preserved. And there are references in the Old Testament to certain books of the kings, for example, and prophets that have not been preserved for us. Our scriptures have been preserved for us, but God could easily have given, and indeed we have reason to believe that he did give, revelation which has not been preserved for us. There was no need for it to be preserved. We have sufficient in the revelation that we have. So the Lord may well have been speaking to these people as he spoke to Adam, and indeed as he spoke indeed to Cain also. So we do not know, but here is the beginning of what I put to you. Perhaps this is the beginning of congregations, for all we know. The beginning of churches, for all we know. But it certainly seems to be an expansion of a public collective gathering together, men, not just individually, but in concert and unity together, gathering to call upon the name of the Lord. And there's one final thing that I want to emphasize this evening before we close. We're dealing with these Sethites, and we've seen how even the names are highly suggestive of their appreciation of God's purpose of grace through them, and how they are to live humbly, and they are not worldlings. There's a certain simplicity of lifestyle about them, and they are more interested in spiritual things than they are interested in earthly things. They have got their priorities right. And so these Sethites, they are an example to us. And they gather together, it seems, to call upon the name of the Lord. And the final thing I want to emphasize is this. This element of prayer, this idea of calling upon the name of the Lord, is not just gathering for ritualistic observances. To call upon the name of the Lord means to cry. And prayer essentially is a cry. It's a cry of need. When we speak of a man who is mighty, and he's a mighty man of prayer, what do we mean by that? Do we mean that he prays a lot? Well, if that man prays a lot, why does he pray a lot? Is it because he knows that he's strong No, the man who prays a lot or the woman who prays a lot is the person who knows that he's weak and he's helpless and he's sinful. He knows that he's got far too many sins and he must go to God, confess them, and have them blotted out. The person who is mighty in prayer is not mighty in prayer at all, really. He is a man who is weak, and he casts himself upon the mercy of God for mercy for all his sins, and he comes to God seeking grace to help him in his times of need. And that is how we're to understand this element of crying to the Lord. Crying and calling upon the name of the Lord is not just saying words that we've learned out of a confession or some manual of praise. It is to cry from the heart, because we know that unless God hears us and blesses us and gives us what we cannot give to ourselves, we are undone, because we're all like Enos. We're all weak. Every one of us is frail, and we're all mortal, and we have to walk humbly with our God. And so here is the picture of the beginning of that biblical faith that reaches its culmination through Abraham and the patriarchs and the people of Israel, through the coming of Christ, the beginning and the extension of Christianity in the world. And it's going to be climaxed in that great day when Christ comes again and his people are gathered and they enter into the glory. But in the meantime, let us be like the Sethites. Let us enjoy the good things of the world, but let us not over-enjoy them to the extent that we would be grudging and complaining if we did without them. Let us hold lightly to the things of this world, and let us be like these Sethites and have our priorities seeking first the kingdom of God, and then all other things will be added unto us. What a contrast between those two civilizations then, and that contrast remains right through the whole of human history, and it's a contrast that is made even today. There are those who are the worldlings, and they're interested in the music and everything that the world delights in, and there are those, God willing, like ourselves, and we're not preening ourselves in self-righteousness, but there are those who, like us, with us, gather in order to call upon the name of the Lord. And all we are doing tonight, as we have gathered to call upon his name, is what these Sethites did so long ago at the beginning of human history. And God blessed them, and God saved them, and God gave them to us as an example that we should follow in their footsteps. May God bless his word.